Almighty Father, we do marvel in your grace, magnificent grace given to us. We glory in you. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives today and in the disposition of our hearts as we hear your word. Lord, may we be pleasing to you in the way we receive it. And Lord, by your power, would you teach us? Our minds are feeble, our wills are weak. Teach us and give us the strength to obey your truth. We commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Some of the commands in Scripture are kind of hard. I used to think the hard ones were the thou shalt not ones. I found, though, that harder still are the ones that tell you something you should do, like love one another. Some days, that's hard. Sometimes, that's hard. There are a couple of hard ones we've been thinking about lately. In the Scripture, we're commanded to confront sin. And we're commanded to forgive sin. And those are not mutually exclusive ideas, however they may seem at times. But this is hard. To confront sin in others, we have to love the Lord more than we love that person. More than we love our own comfort. More than we love the status quo. More than we love the approval of the person we need to confront. More than we love the approval of the people who are looking on and maybe don't like the idea of this getting started because it might continue. They don't want that sin being confronted because they could be next. We have to love the Lord more than any of those pressures would affect us to confront sin. And then to forgive sin, we have to do some hard things. We have to humble ourselves. And we have to let go of the personal offense over the wrong that has been done. Sometimes it's hard to let go. And we have to be able to let go without letting go of our discernment and without refusing to hold the sinning person accountable. Do you see how this gets complicated? We're commanded to confront sin, and we're commanded to forgive sin. And when we're looking at one of those in the Scripture, they're pretty easy to see. Straightforward, okay, do that. But being faithful in obeying both categories in the practical living of your life can be quite a challenge. And we've all failed at that. That's the hard truth. We've willfully disobeyed both of these commands. There are times when confronting sin was the only right thing to do, and we didn't do it. There are times when we just weren't willing to go there. We were afraid, or we don't want to be troubled, or whatever our reason was. And then there are times when we know we should forgive, and we just won't. We might defend that. Well, I'm just human. I'm just not ready to forgive him yet. God understands. So last week we talked about one of these, the tendency to sinfully accommodate evil in other people because you don't want to confront it. And if you're struggling with that, well, that was last week. You'll have to get that one online if you missed it. This week, we're going to be thinking about the other problem. Our text for today talks about what happens when Christians refuse to forgive. We've all been there. We're all likely to be there again. So we all want to pay attention to this last part of Matthew 18 today. This is a much more challenging problem than it might appear to be on the surface. Forgiveness is an issue of the heart, and issues of the heart are not easy to discern. Occasionally, someone is so bombastic that they make it apparent to everyone when they have not forgiven. I've had a moment or two like that in my past. We're not going to go into detail. But much of the time, this is a much more subtle issue. It's just going on in here. Maybe you're not letting it get out. Maybe you don't even realize how much bitterness you've hung on to over the years. This is not easy. Well, this issue of Christians refusing to forgive is the subject of the last section of Matthew 18. And Jesus' words here are going to show us just how serious this problem is and hopefully make obvious to us what we have to do. Now, as Jesus taught on the subject of sin in Matthew 18, Peter came up to him and asked a very insightful question. It's in verse 21. Peter said to him, "Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus had said, you know, if your brother sins, you confront him, and if he repents, you have won your brother. You've won your brother. That's the end of the problem. Peter wants to know how many times he's got to put up with this before he can be done. He probably thinks that seven is a generous number. Jesus' answer, however, shows that there is never a time when a Christian can decide, "I'm done with that, I'm not going to forgive you anymore." In verse 22, Jesus answered him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, this is an impossible number to show you that there's never a time when you can be justified in not forgiving. The point of that number is that you can't possibly keep an accurate count up to that. So it's to show the flaw in the question. Jesus often taught that way. You're expected to keep up. You don't count to 490 and then you're done. You have to forgive. And then to emphasize that point, Jesus tells a story. It's a vivid illustration to show the seriousness of refusing to forgive when someone sins against you. He's using an earthly illustration designed to teach us what the kingdom of God is like. He says that much. And he makes it very clear in the first sentence that in the kingdom of heaven, there is going to be an accounting. Verse 23, it says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Now, it's important to understand that this is still a response to Peter's question. How many times do I have to put up with this before I can stop forgiving someone who sins? How many times? And he's used this crazy high number that you can never keep an accurate count up to, and then he says, "For this reason." So this is the context. He's answering that question. How many times? Every time, all the time is the answer. Now look at the first part of this story, verses 24 to 27. This king wants to settle accounts. In verse 24 it says, "When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt." Now, the amount of money owed by this slave, this is the main character of the story, the amount of money that he owes is an astronomical amount of money, impossible to be repaid. No one could ever repay this kind of money. You've got to remember, this man already works for the guy he owes the money to. So he's got to get this money on a side job in his spare time to pay it back, right? It's never going to happen. Just to give you an idea, a talent was an ancient measure of weight, and a talent is about 75 pounds. So 10,000 talents is about 750,000 pounds of gold. That's what he owes. That's about $15.8 billion at Friday's price. That's pretty impressive. Now, a very important slave working for a king could actually owe that much, maybe if he kept the tax money instead of sending it on through. But it's a parable. We don't have to worry about how he got in this mess. The point is, he's in a mess that he will not be able to get out of. He can't possibly pay it back. Now, sometimes in that culture, the number 10,000 was used to describe any amount beyond our ability to count, because 10,000 was the highest number in the language. So it would say it in a kind of hyperbole just to say it's infinite or it's uncountable. So even if it's that sense of 10,000, He's never going to pay it back. It's not possible to pay it back. It's important to understand how bad this is to get the meaning of this story. When the accounting came for this guy, he was ruined. His situation was absolutely and utterly hopeless. There was nothing he could do. And he asks for patience and promises that given enough time, he's going to pay all of it back. Now, there's no amount of time. This is worse than the worst credit card deal where the interest is more every month and all you can do is pay the interest, but it keeps getting bigger anyway. This is worse than that. He's never going to pay it back. But he's desperate and he's asking for patience and I'll do anything. And his master had every right to sell him and his family and everything he had to recover some of that loss. But instead, his master had compassion on him and was merciful and forgave him the debt. Now, the basis of that forgiveness is the master's compassion. It has nothing to do with the slave. It has nothing to do with this promise. He just rescued him. He had mercy. Now, this is a parable. It's designed to show you something about the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of heaven, those who are redeemed are just like this slave. We're just like this guy. We owed a debt that we could never possibly have repaid. We had offended God with our rebellion against Him. We were bound for destruction because of our sins. In all of eternity, we were never going to be able to pay off the debt. God had every right to let us go to the destruction that we had earned, and yet He had compassion on us and forgave us of our sins and rescued us out of that destruction that we deserved. Now, if you're aware that you've been in this position, if you're a believer, you've been in this position. And if you're aware of that, then you realize something of the utter hopelessness of your situation. In your desperation, you cried out for mercy and you were granted forgiveness purely because God had compassion on you in your time of desperate need. And if you've experienced all of that, and you can reflect on what that really was like, if you can remember what it was like to realize you were doomed, then you have something of the sense that this slave in the story must have felt in the way of relief. And you'd think that a person forgiven so much would be extremely grateful. In fact, we might expect him to be so grateful that it would have a radical impact on his personality, on the way he looked at life, on the way he treated other people. You'd think that it would just change everything. And that's what ought to happen. Being rescued like that and being grateful ought to make a profound difference in everything you do. But as the story goes on, we see that in this man's case, something else actually did happen. Looking at verses 28 through 30, Scripture says, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." Now, the slave who had been forgiven so much was owed a debt by another slave. And the debt here is a much more reasonable amount. A denarius was worth one day's labor. This was a coin that was worth one day's labor for a common laborer. This is like the entry-level job, one day's pay. And so 100 denarii amounted to 100 days' pay for a common laborer. So with today's minimum wage, in the United States, this is about $7,500 that this guy owed. $7,500. Not chicken feed, but anybody who tries can pay that back if you'll work. It's not impossible. And so given time, this guy certainly could have paid back the money. And he asks for exactly the same thing the first slave had asked for. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. Only this time, it's a fairly reasonable request. It's at least possible for the guy to pay the amount back. But this first slave, who had been forgiven so much, is unwilling to be patient. He's going to punish this guy to the fullest extent of the law. He has him thrown into prison, and so now this guy's in prison until he can figure out a way, without being able to go out and work, to come up with the money and pay this debt. Now think about this. The first slave still doesn't have the $7,500 he's owed, right? He's less likely to get it now because the guy's in jail. But he's taking vengeance against somebody who he thinks has harmed him. He has no mercy. He has no compassion. He apparently has given no thought to his own situation. So this story shows vividly the hypocrisy in the heart of a Christian who will not forgive. Suddenly, this first slave appears to be an extremely unpleasant person. He's the villain of the story now. A minute ago, we were like, wow, he's rescued. Now he's the villain. His hypocrisy is shameful. We find it extremely distasteful to think that a person could behave this way after what he had received. And yet, this is just exactly how Christians act too much of the time. Every single one of us has been the shameful hypocrite in this story. Only we don't see it that way when we're the one not forgiving someone else. This parable gives us a much more honest perspective than what we might normally have. We've been forgiven an impossible debt purely because God had compassion on us, and we have the nerve to seek retribution over some trifling offense against us. God had mercy on us and forgave us an eternal debt, and yet we can forget what we received and quibble with another believer over pocket change and be angry and want to hurt them and seek vengeance. And despite the glaring hypocrisy so obvious in this story, when we find ourselves in that position, same as this first slave, we invariably seem to think that we're justified. We're indignant with this person who sinned against us and hurt us. We think that we're right. We're ready to punish. We're seeking vengeance. If somebody doesn't immediately come to make it right, then we're ready to pounce on them and hurt them. Do everything we can do. We don't want to be patient. And the glaring hypocrisy of that tends to be lost on us when we're angry or frustrated or bitter and we're not forgiving. Well, the story goes on, verses 31 to 34. It says, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." Now, a parable is a story to make a point. There's always one main point. Sometimes there are some sidelines. I find verse 31 to be very intriguing. It says, "When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened." And I find that intriguing because I had to ask myself, why is this here? Our Heavenly Father doesn't need to be informed regarding what someone is doing. He knows that. So it's not here to show us that the Father needs information because he doesn't need it. And verse 31 is not necessary for the flow of the story as it concerns this first slave, who's the main point of the story. We find out what happens to him, and this verse doesn't impact what happens to him. But it's here for a reason. It's here to teach us something important about the kingdom of heaven. And it's here to show us the impact of our unforgiveness on other Christians. These other slaves are just seeing what's going on. They serve the same master. They're just observing. The conflict is between two people over there, and these other slaves are just looking on, and yet they are deeply grieved to the point of crying out to the master. Verse 31 is here to give us insight into how our unforgiveness harms other believers, even if they're just observing it. When someone sees you acting this way to another Christian, it's going to grieve him, it's going to grieve her, to the point that they're crying out to God against you, and rightly so. When you refuse to forgive, you know, most of us anyway, usually think we've got everything under control. The conflict only affects me and this person, and he deserves it anyway. It's not going to hurt anybody else. I'm going to make him pay. And this verse is here to show you that that is not the case. Your unforgiveness hurts everybody. It deeply grieves Christians to see Christians behaving like this guy's behaving. It does damage to God's people when you won't forgive. That's kind of a sideline in the story, but it's an important one. The main point is that your unforgiveness hurts you even more. This first slave is summoned before his master again, and the words of the master give us what God thinks of unforgiveness in someone he has forgiven. The master says, "You wicked slave." That doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room for another perspective, does it? You wicked slave. Unforgiveness is wickedness. It's evil. This is God's perspective. We might think we can justify it, but this is what God says about it. And so when we're struggling with that, we ought not to say, well, I'm only human. God made you human, and he calls this wickedness. It's unacceptable to the one who created humanity. And this master asks a question for which the answer is obvious, and yet we don't want to think about it when we're holding onto a grudge. He says, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Now, every person in this room is caught by that question. We're caught because we've already reacted to the story. We've already taken sides. When we heard the story, we realized immediately that this slave was a hypocrite and we didn't like him. And so we're trapped by our own response. We have already agreed that this is what we should have done. Shouldn't we do what we expected him to do? Can we be excused when we've already had such a strong reaction against him? There's a standard for your forgiveness of others, and this standard is made clear in the question. You should have forgiven the way you were forgiven. You should have done that. You should have displayed the kind of mercy that you received. It's just as Ephesians 4 says in verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." That's the standard. And this particular slave has not done that, and we've already thought what we thought about him, so we got no wiggle room at all. There's no escape clause here. And the master is moved with anger. He's angry. And so the master handed this unforgiving slave over to be imprisoned and tortured until he repaid all that he owed. Now, this is important. This is not a reinstatement of the original debt. This is not the $15.8 billion in today's dollars coming back to haunt this guy. When that debt was in question, the master's plan was to sell this guy and his wife and all their kids and all their stuff to recoup as much as possible out of what had been embezzled. But all that's been set aside. This is a new problem. This is a new offense. And for this new offense, the slave isn't going to be sold. He's going to be tortured until it's settled. This is something else. What does he actually owe his master now? It's not money. There's no money here. That problem was before. This is a problem of his unforgiveness. What does he owe? This slave has become extremely displeasing to his master. The master is angry, and this slave is going to suffer until his relationship with the master is restored. That's the new debt. Now, that's the end of the illustration, but it's not the end of what Jesus has to say about forgiveness in this chapter. In case anyone should miss the point, he states it explicitly in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. God will not tolerate the hypocrisy of unforgiveness in any of his children. It's an offense against him. It does great harm to his church, to the rest of his children. And God is going to hold you accountable when you refuse to forgive. If you're clinging to bitterness and hatred toward another person in your heart, you have got to let it go. And when you find that you can't let it go, even when you want to, even when you try to, then you have to take it to the one who granted you mercy to start with and beg him to help you and to make you more like himself. You have to learn to forgive brothers and sisters who hurt you. You can't be right with God unless you do. You've got to let go of malice and bitterness and hatred and the lust for vengeance. You have to forgive from the heart. Those words are important, from the heart. It's not enough to adjust your outward behavior and be seething on the inside. You got to be nice, but you can't be nice and be faking without compounding your hypocrisy. You have to forgive from the heart. And anything less than that leaves you in this position where you're hopelessly at odds with the master. Now, it does not mean that your original debt is going to be reinstated. When you were forgiven, God forgave you forever. He's not going to bring that back. It's not in his character to do that. Those sins have been punished on the cross in Christ. They're gone forever. This is a new problem. When you're unforgiving, you create a new debt with the Father. It's a different kind of debt. It means that God is actually angry at you over your sin and that he's not going to let you continue in this state in any kind of comfort or contentment. He's angry if you will not forgive. And if you belong to him, he is going to chasten you until you have learned compassion. You know, if you're his child, he loves you more than you can conceive. That doesn't keep him from getting angry. You can love your kids and be angry at them. You can love your parents and be angry at them. You can be justified or not, but you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't keep him from being angry. But because he loves you, he's not going to leave you in a contemptible state of hypocritical unforgiveness and just leave you alone there. What he's going to do is hand you over to the torturers until you change. He's going to leave you there until you get right with him. This is what is being talked about in Hebrews 12. Turn to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. This is the torturers that are being talked about here. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. God's not being vindictive. He's doing this because he loves you. But he's doing it. Scripture says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, this is what Jesus is talking about in this illustration when this slave who has been forgiven his debt is handed over to the torturers until he gets right. God is not going to let you continue in unforgiveness without turning up the heat until you deal with it. He'll chasten you. He'll discipline you. It will seem like torture. No discipline is pleasant at the time. And it'll go on until you forsake your hypocrisy and learn to forgive your brother from your heart. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that the Lord has had mercy on you? Now, the problem isn't actually doing it. You can hear it, you can understand it, you can even believe it and still have bitterness in your heart that somehow just comes and stays. You can think you've forgiven somebody and then it just comes back like another wave. You know, you're standing there and then the wave knocks you down. And you're right back where you were. Sometimes you feel that it's impossible to obey this command to forgive from the heart. You try to do it, you want to do it, and it just won't work. Can't seem to let go of the anger or the bitterness. What do you do? I think part of the key lies in this question that we've touched on in verse 33. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? I think in that there's a key to this. Focus your mind on the mercy you received. You live for a while thinking about all the daily stuff you've got to deal with. You get further and further from that point of desperation when God rescued you out of your distress. And you can forget how bad you were. And how much mercy was poured out on you. And once you forget that, it's pretty hard to take it from the brother or the sister who's hurting you. So you focus your mind on what you received. Think about how horrible you were before you were forgiven. And if you don't know that, you really need to think. You can only be saved if you realize there's something to be saved from. Think about what you were before you were forgiven and how patient God was with you. Think about what you've been since you've been forgiven and how patient God is with you. He rescued you from absolute helplessness. And if you recognize that you should forgive that way and you really want to and you're meditating on how bad you were and it's not helping, you're still stuck, the bitterness is still there, or the next wave knocks you down again, keep asking Him to help you. This is not a human work. This is a work of God in us in which we have a part. Cry out to the one who showed you mercy. Take it to him. Got to learn to forgive. And it's going to take his help. So you go to him. You contemplate the gospel. You contemplate the mercy that he has poured out on you. You ask him to search your heart. You ask him to show you why this thing keeps getting you, why you can't let it go. What is it in me that makes me so mad about this? Get him to show you. Stay there till he shows you. And he'll do a work that empowers you to display his character and to stop being the hypocrite in this story. We've all been that hypocrite. But we don't have to be. You ask the Lord to empower you, and you'll come to forgive people who sin against you. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, this is a hard one. Even when we don't mean for it to be, even when we try to forgive, sometimes our own hearts deceive us and we've held on to bitterness, sometimes without realizing it for a while. But we come to you and we ask for help. We want to obey. We want to honor you. We want to be at peace with all men. We want to find the way to challenge sin according to your command and forgive sin according to your command. And we have to have you leading us to be able to do that. So, Father, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts and be glorified in us as we seek to obey your truth. And Lord, we pray for those in our midst and in our lives who know nothing of your forgiveness. They don't forgive because they've never yet experienced mercy. They haven't even cried out for help. And we pray for your mercy on them. We ask you to call them to yourselves. Help us to be the right kind of godly example that shows how different you can make a life. Lord, be glorified in your church as we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.